2 Corinthians chapter 10. We looked at the first six verses in this chapter last Wednesday. I think it's a very important text to kind of understand where Christians are at. I ended that simple message last Wednesday by just saying I think too many Christians believe that earth is to be a playground, while the Bible is constantly screaming at us that it's a battleground. From Genesis chapter 1, where God creates man and woman and says, hey, be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. You got a job. There's an enemy here that needs to be subdued, all the way to Revelation 19, where you see Jesus returning with us, finishing the job. So it's a battle. And in this section, verses 1 through 6, you see, I believe, it spelled out how we battle, what we battle, the weapons that we have, important stuff. But we're going to pick it up now in verse 7. Paul kind of switches gears a little bit. Verse 7. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. Okay, in this little verse here, Paul warns us about two dangers that I think every person, every believer will fall into. The first danger is this. Paul says, verse 7, do you look on things after the outward appearance? Do you? Absolutely. There is, I don't believe, a single person that does not judge based on outward appearance. In fact, science over and over is proving that we constantly judge people by how they look, how they appear. There is study after study, you can Google it if you want to, that says this. Taller people always make more money than shorter people. Just hands down. They always do. I think they figured out it's like you make a couple $1,000s more per year per inch of height over the average. They've got it to a formula now. Because doesn't matter, job performance, none of that. If you're taller, you make more money. So I'm going to stop wearing flip-flops. I'm wearing cowboy boots and some thick socks. Get to 6'2", make six more grand a year. When I was reading about this, about taller people making more money than short people, I thought, man, they're getting short-changed, aren't they? Hey, that's good. That is so good. All morning it took me to get to that one. There's a study from, how tall? An inch over? Every inch over the average. I think the average for men is 5'9", and average for women is, 5'2"? I'm not sure. No, I'm kidding. There's another study on how attractive people are, how much they make. So this study came out, and it was done at the University of Texas. Now, if there's a place that you would think, hey, outward appearance doesn't matter anymore, you would think that college campus would be a place like that. Well, they took 100 professors. They had a bunch of people gauge their attractiveness. And then after they had gauged their attractiveness, they found that their attractiveness directly correlated to how much money they make. The more attractive people made more money. Do we judge on appearance? Absolutely. But here's what's so fascinating to me about appearance. It's so cultural. Like, what is attractive, what is good looking is absolutely so cultural. What's beautiful, what people think is correct symmetry, all that stuff is based on our culture. Let me give you an example. Okay, I went to Vanuatu for a year, which is in the South Pacific. And when I was there, there'd be these people that came from this island called Malekula. It was the third largest island in the Vanuatu chain. They would come over by boat, and you could always tell a woman from Malekula. The reason? she would have one or two teeth in her mouth. That'd be it. Just missing teeth. Now, these are Melanesian people. Usually they smile, and they've got the most beautiful teeth in the world. Not the gals from Malekula. And so I started asking the students, I said, what's the deal with the gals from Malekula? Do they not have dentists over there? What's their deal? And the guy said, oh, no, this is what happens over there. When a man thinks his wife is really beautiful, and he's real impressed with her, and she just absolutely knocks him out, he takes a rock, bangs out one of her teeth. So when you see a woman from Malekula with one tooth, that means that is a 10 in Malekula culture. She is absolutely a throwdown woman. Now, before you laugh at that, think about what is attractive today. People are piercing everything, right? Pierced elbows, you name it now is getting pierced. Tattoos all over the place. You know, we're having this shift now. Nippings, gold teeth, diamonds in your teeth, diamond grills, whatever it is. That's what's attractive today. Now you're saying, not to me. Well, you're just behind the times because that's what's hip. That's what's happening. That's what now our culture is saying. Hey, this is, if you want to be attractive, this is what you need to look like. I have an article from the Middle East, this country in the Middle East. They're interviewing this. He's a very eligible bachelor. They're asking him, who do you want to marry? He was rich, attractive young man. He said, I'm not sure who I want to marry, but at a minimum, this is his minimum requirement, this Middle East country. At a minimum, she needs to weigh 200 pounds. At least, you know, better, more is better. Because in that culture, that is what's attractive, 200 pounds. Now that makes your preparation for your wedding all that much more fun, doesn't it? Forget the gym. We're heading to 31 flavors. I've got a new diet, French fries and blizzards. In fact, just to simplify it, give me a French fry blizzard, you know, with grease pulling up at the top. That's worth a pound or two right there. So that's what to me is. So we judge on appearance, but our standard of judging is just subjective. Depends on where you grew up, who your parents were, what you find attractive, but we're absolutely those that judge on outward appearance. So what do we do? As believers, what are we supposed to do? We know it's a problem. We know this is going to take place. Here's what I would say. I pray for divine eyes when I talk to people. Because the Bible says this about God. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Man looks on the outward appearance. It's just a fact. God states it. It's God speaking to Samuel the prophet. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So I pray over and over for myself. Lord, help me to have divine eyes. Help me to see every single one of your kids as the Imago Dei, as Genesis chapter 1 says, created in the image of God. That you made that person exactly like they're supposed to be, Psalm 139. You knit them together in their womb. You made them beautiful and you love all your kids. Help me to love them the same way. Help me to absolutely love them like you do. You know how parents love their kids. There's not a single parent that doesn't love their kid and think their kid is beautiful, right? No parent's like, well, that kid, he's never going to get married. Put an addition on, honey, because he's living his whole life with us, sweets. No, we all just think our kids are the most attractive, beautiful kids in the world. That's the way God sees each one of us. And I pray that I have those same kind of eyes, that I would begin to emphasize character over appearance, inner qualities, because beauty is so fleeting, isn't it? It is so fleeting. Look in the mirror. It's disappearing every day. That's what happens. So Paul here says, look out for danger number one. You're judging on outward appearance, and we'll get to more on that in a second. But the second thing is just as dangerous. It says this. If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. Here's what's being said here. Paul is battling this group of people called the false apostles. We'll talk about them in chapter 11. They were coming in, and what they're saying is this. This is what he's talking about right here. What this group of false apostles were saying is this. There is one channel to Jesus Christ, and that's me. I alone contain Christ's words. If you want to hear from Jesus Christ, you come to me. You get your info from me. That's what these false apostles are saying. So Paul's like, no way. If you think you're in Christ, if those guys are saying they're in Christ, then they better understand we're in Christ as well. That's how every cult starts. You know that? It's a man stands up and starts saying, I'm the sole channel for revelation. All of them do. Go down the line. That's step number one. Don't listen to them. Don't go to that church. Get away from that group because you have to get all your info from me. Like David Koresh, remember him? Branch Davidian down there in Waco, Texas. Now, last time I made fun of Texas, I got on my Volkswagen van this bumper sticker put on the front windshield, and it just said this, don't mess with Texas. I'm going to mess with Texas one more time. Sorry. Whoever that is, I apologize. But you've got, you know, David Koresh, this wacko guy, he begins to say this, that he is the sole revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes even further and he says this, I am Jesus Christ. This is what was so humorous to me about David Koresh, him saying, I'm Jesus Christ, the perfect divine son. I'm perfect, I'm divine. Yet he had to wear glasses. I'm like, wait a second. If you're perfect, if you're divine, get rid of the glasses, bro. You shouldn't need those. The latest guy, if you've been watching and listening to the big guy that's coming up, his name is Harold Camping. Have you heard of him? He has this thing called Family Radio. It's broadcast throughout pretty much the world right now. Harold Camping is a heretic. He says this, the entire church, everyone outside of Harold Camping, apostate. The Holy Spirit's left the church. He says, in 1994, he picked that name, that number at random, I guess. In 1994, God's Spirit left the church. And he alone now has the revelation of what God's doing. So you got to come to him. And then he says this. This one is, I don't know how he got this. He says from 1988 till 1994, he says, no one got saved. So if you received Jesus in those years, you're going to hell. Sorry about that. Too bad. You did not get saved then. That's when I rededicated my life during those years. Sorry, Matt, you're going to hell. So you had these guys, look out for this. Look out for this. I am the source. Look out for, look, I'm the only one that brings the revelation of Jesus. And when a guy begins to say that, you run. You run from that guy. He's a cult. He's an error. In Revelation 1, it says this about the voice of Jesus. It says that his voice is as the voice of many waters. Because it's like this. It's like little streams coming together into creeks. And the creeks coming together into the river. And the river pouring into the ocean. That's what it is. It's Christ speaking through many waters. The little trickles. The neighbor that you have. This pastor. That brother. That sister. The body of Christ speaking corporately. It's the voice of many waters. So I try to, as a Bible student, I try to listen to many waters. Like, one of my favorite guys, and probably many of yours as well, is Chuck Smith. I went through a study of his in the book of Romans, revolutionized my Christianity about 7 or 8 years ago. It was phenomenal. He goes to the book of Romans. He spends 10, 11, 12, sometimes up to 20 messages in one chapter. Like he'll do one verse at a time. It is phenomenal. Phenomenal. You end up with like 170 messages in the book of Romans. Absolutely transformed my understanding of Christianity. Radical. Unbelievable. And those tapes, it's on tapes. They don't have it even on MP3. You have to buy the tapes. And the tapes are 90-minute tapes. He takes all 90 minutes. And you know, Chuck, he's like, glory. So you're like, oh, hurry. Please. It was awesome, though. Love that guy. There's a guy named Tim Keller. He's the whole other end. So you've got Chuck Smith. Tim Keller is this brilliant Presbyterian guy. I love listening to him. Just speaks to me. In one chapter, I will probably look at 15 to 20 commentaries. Read them. But here's what I always do. Before I ever open a commentary, listen to a tape. Before I ever do that, I spend the majority of my time studying the text myself. Because it's a balance. On one side, you have a danger that says, I have to get all my information from this one guy. If I don't get it from him, then it's going to be wrong. But on the other side, the danger is to say, I can't study the Bible for myself. God won't speak to me. I have to get it from some commentary. But those are both dangers. The middle ground is right. God can speak to me if I'll be still and listen. but also not to be so arrogant to say, well, I'm the only one that God's speaking to. No. Lord, you've got this great cloud of witnesses that I want to glean from and learn from and absolutely stand on their shoulders. But as well, I want to listen for your voice because you'll speak to me as well. It's the balance. That's what Paul's saying here. Balance. You may say you're with Christ, but know this, so am I. I'm speaking for Christ as well. And then he goes on, verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that it may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Here's the accusation that was flying around for Paul. Paul's presence versus Paul's letters were absolutely different. We have two accounts historically of what Paul looked like. And it pretty much it goes like this. Paul was this short man. He had a high, squeaky voice. He had a monobrow, just full. It was before guys plucked their eyebrows. So just this bushy monobrow right across his forehead. Bald head, big hook nose, bow legs, and scrawny. That's the description of Paul. So now, that's what's coming up. So you're not going to see Paul on the cover of GQ. He's not going to show there. He's just not going to be there. So this accusation, here's what was happening. These guys were accusing Paul of this. Hey, you write good stuff, but when you show up, it's high, squeaky, terrible oratory skills. So they accuse him of this. Your bodily presence, they say, is weak. You're not going to the gym. You're not on creatine monohydrate. You're not benching 350. You're none of those things. You're scrawny. But look out for scrawny guys. They are scrappy. Trust me. They said of his oratory ability, they said when he would speak, that his speech just wasn't very good. It wasn't Greece, remember. This is Greece. This is Corinth. Athens, the center of philosophy and guys speaking. So they really prided themselves on oratory ability. They said, Paul doesn't have it. But here's what you got to know about Paul's oratory ability. It was by design that he did not speak like the Greeks. If you remember from 1 Corinthians, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, that Paul says this, I came to you not with excellency of speech. I didn't come that way. Why? Because he had tried that method back in Athens a week before he got to Corinth. And he absolutely fell on his face. Acts chapter 17, read it. He preaches one of the most profound messages ever. It's relevant, it's polished, it's perfect. No one gets saved. He walks from Athens down to Corinth, and he must have just said, Lord, what went wrong? What did I do wrong? And God must have said, you're trying to be something you're not, Paul. Be who you are. So Paul shows up in Corinth, and he says in Corinth, I did two things. I preached Christ and him crucified. Not with excellency of speech. I didn't try to make things all flowery and oratory. I just preached Christ and him crucified, and the church at Corinth was planted. A lasting work. So his speech, that whole thing was by design. So these guys, what they were doing is this. They were making fun of Paul. Paul's not here. They're making fun of him. Look at his high, squeaky voice. Look at his monobrow, whatever, the sinners. So this making fun of Paul in Corinth, somehow it worked its way back to Paul. Paul hears about it. Here's what you've got to know. Here's what, you guys are old enough now, you should know this. Whatever you don't want people to know, you said, they will know. Whatever you do want people to know, you said, they won't know. That's the way it is. The things that you would say, I hope he hears I said that about him, he never will. I hope he never hears I said that. He absolutely will. Ecclesiastes 10:20 says, do not curse the king because a little bird will hear it and it'll fly over to the king and it'll whisper it in his ear. That's what happens. Whatever you don't want people to hear, they will hear. Whatever you do want, they won't. The best example is CNN, Kira Phillips. You remember that? A couple years ago for her presidential, she was covering the presidential campaign. And there was this debate, and right before the debate, nationally televised, actually internationally televised, she's on CNN. She takes a bathroom break. Do you remember that? Goes in the bathroom. In the bathroom, she forgets her mic's on. She begins to talk to another reporter, and she begins to dog her sister-in-law. And I won't say what she said. I'll clean it up. She says this: I have to protect my brother because my sister-in-law is such a control freak. Goes out for millions of listeners to hear. That was 6 weeks before Christmas. That's how you put the happy in the holidays. Right? Come on over. Thanks for saying that about me. I'll show you control freak. Perhaps you were reading the news today. Mike Duvall, congressman, California, sitting in a Senate hearing, doesn't realize cameras are on him, leans over. He's a Republican, conservative, family values guy, gets 100% from the American evangelical guys that survey him, 100% best voting record in the assembly, leans over to one of his homies during a break and begins to brag about two adulterous affairs he has. Doesn't realize it's running, tapes on. Sacramento, whatever it is, KTVL or whatever news program in Sacramento gets the tape, runs it on Tuesday night. He resigned today. Watch what you say. It'll get back. It will absolutely get back to people. I have a saying: live life like you're always mic'd up. Like Kira Phillips. Live life like you're always mic'd up. They will hear what I'm saying. He will, she will, live life that way. Paul, it comes right back to him. He hears it. He hears it. If you're going to say it to their face. Take them aside. This is how I feel. This is the reason. Do it that way. If they didn't to Paul, it gets back to him. And I don't think Paul's happy here. He says another thing, verse 8. He says that he has authority from the Lord for edification. Now he's going to say something very similar in chapter 13, verse 10. Where he says, I can come either to edify you or I can come to destroy you. When we think of edification, most of us think of edification as this very positive, kind of happy, kind of, yeah, everyone's happy, this is great. Here's what I'll say about edification. Part of edification requires a remodel. Ever done a remodel? What happens at the first step of a remodel? You got to tear out something. You got to get rid of stuff that's in the way so you can start over right. Sometimes edification requires destruction. If you look at the book of Romans, it's set up that way. You've got Romans chapters 1 through 3, which to me is Paul absolutely smashing down anything anyone can trust in. So you got this. You got verses 1 through 15. It's Paul, general contractor Paul, saying, hey, this is who I am. Introducing himself. These are my skills. In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, Paul hands us the plans. These are the plans. Chapter 1, verse 18, he begins to smash away at anything that we would trust in. Clears it down. Good works? No way. Conscience? No way. Discipline? No way. Whatever you want to trust in, Paul destroys it until he gets to chapter 3, verse 20. He just says, listen, there's no deed, there's no creed, there's nothing you can do to merit salvation. And then from there on, it's grace. Once he's wiped everything clean, he begins to rebuild for the next 13 chapters on grace. Sometimes you've got to tear things down in order to build people back up. Now, what's going to happen here in these next couple of chapters is Paul's going to pull out his sledgehammer and he's going to smash some things down in Corinth. Especially chapter 11 and 12. You'll see it. These things have got to get out of the way because they're barriers between you and God. A good thing that I do from time to time is I will pray, Lord, is there a barrier that I put up between myself and you? Something that I've erected, sounded good, seemed good, but now it is blocking my ability to be close to you. Like self-righteousness. Some people want to approach God on self-righteousness. I've done this. I've prayed. I've had devotions. I've gone to church this many times. Whatever it is. Now I can come to God. Now, that's great until the week you don't do it. Then what happens? It's a barrier between you and God. I can't come to God because I didn't read this morning. I didn't pray this morning. I didn't go to church last night. So I can't go to God. But that's false. Because Hebrews 4, verses 4 through 16 says this. Man, we've got a high priest, a faithful high priest, who's been touched with all the same problems that we have. And because we have this faithful high priest, verse 16 says this, now therefore let us boldly come before the throne of grace and obtain help in our times of need. Why do we get to go into the throne room? Because of our devotions? Because of our self-righteousness? Because of something we've done? No, because we have a faithful high priest. We can come in any time we want. Don't erect a self-righteous barrier between you and God. Some people, they'll erect past sins. I talk to so many people that this is their thing. Well, God can't love me because of what I did back then. Sexual sin, drugs, abortion, whatever it is. I can't now. I can't go in. Wait a second. Philippians 3, Paul says this. This one thing I do. This one thing I do. I forget those things that lay behind, and I reach forward to the high mark that God has on my life. I'm not going to let my past sins be an anchor for me. I'm going to forget them, and I'm going to reach forward to what God has. I'm not going to erect a barrier between me and God. Sometimes you got to blast those things down. You got to destroy them in order to be edified. Some people let condemnation be a barrier. I just feel so condemned. I don't really want to go. I don't really want to go to church because I'm so condemned. Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but rather to save it. Don't erect barriers between you and God. Sometimes, in order to be edified, you have to analyze your life and say, what have I put up that's blocking your grace? Self-righteousness? Past sins? Condemnation? That's from Satan. That's not from you. I'm a child of the King. There's no condemnation for me. It should not drive me away from God. I need to run to him. I'll say this over and over. If you run to God, he will not be mad at you. It's that simple. If you run to him, he will not be mad at you. So, verse 11. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we're present. We're going to be the same way I write, terrifying, weighty, powerful. For verse 12. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Here is the root of the problem in Corinth. This is it. This is why they had difficulty with Paul. It's verse 12. They were comparing themselves. They're either comparing themselves to Paul or they were having these comparing matches between each other. And so they would look at Paul and they'd say, well, at least I'm better looking than him. That counts for something. At least I have better oratory skills than him. He's got none. So I'm better there. At least I can bench press more than him. Whatever it was, they're finding some reason to say, hey, I'm better than this guy. One-upmanship. Do you know guys like that? That just constantly, no matter what you say, they always have to one-up you one. They just got to, oh, let me put the bar a little bit higher than you. Okay, you did that? Well, this is what I did. You know people like that? So it's hunting season. So you're like, I love to hunt deer. You hunt deer? Those things are pets. I hunt elk. Then someone else is like, shh. You hunt herbivores? Oh, you guys, wimps. I hunt carnivores, mountain lions. Man, that's what I hunt. Real men hunt mountain lions. And someone's got to be like, you hunt with a gun? Psh, I hunt with a bow. Somebody's like, you hunt with guns and bows? I hunt with a Swiss Army knife. I jump out of the tree, just get on their back and slash their throat. Come on. Man up, man. And there's always one guy who's got to outdo them all. Psh, you hunt deer, elk, mountain lions with guns and bows and knives? Psh, I hunt pterodactyls. Jump on their back, bite off their head. That's what I do. Just always one-upping. You know someone like that? If you're saying no, it's you. Stop it, please. Please. It's annoying. That's what was happening. That's what's happening here. Paul says it's not wise. Commending yourself, comparing yourself, this whole thing, it's not wise. Now, why isn't it wise? Let me give you, there's a bunch of reasons. Let me just give you three. Number one is this. See if you can catch this one. So they're comparing each self to each other. See if you can get this one. Number one, because a one-eyed man will always be king among the blind. Do you get it? When you're comparing yourself to somebody else, big whoop. They're all blind. You've got one eye. Who cares? You're king of the blind. Who cares? It all depends on who you compare yourself to. If you're hanging with a bunch of fools and you're comparing yourself to a bunch of fools, big deal. You're king of the fools. You know, what does that give you? How do I know if I'm hanging out with a bunch of fools? Let me give you a simple test. Do you have constant competitions to see who can eat the most wasabi? That's it. If you do, you're hanging out with fools. If you win, you're king of the fools. So that's how you know. Paul says, it's just not wise. The Bible allows us to make two comparisons. If you want to compare. Number one, you can compare yourself to the 613 rules and regulations of the Old Testament. You can compare yourself there. If you're doing that, let me just ask you, how's that going for you? If you're saying good, you're a liar and you just blew it. You broke the Big Ten. That's comparison number one. Comparison number two is this. You can compare yourself to Jesus. Try that one. The Bible says this. But there's coming a time, Philippians chapter 2, 10, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will stand before Jesus and boast that they're great. You just won't do it. No one will. Might as well get used to it now. Paul says it's just not wise. Look who you're comparing yourself to. Who cares? And then secondly, it's this. We have different gifts. You can add up the giftings in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4 in the book of 1 Peter, and you come up with hundreds of combinations, possibly thousands of combinations there for people's giftings. Not even taking into account personality and culture and upbringing. Hundreds of different combinations. We're different gifts. So you can have a guy that's real merciful comparing himself to a guy that's a real exhorter, and what you end up with this is this. You have the exhorter looking at the guy with mercy saying, you're a wimp. You've got the mercy guy looking at the exhorter saying, you are an arrogant fool. What's wrong with you? Because they have different gifts. So Paul says, it's just not wise. Stop it. Finally, what does it profit? What does it profit when we compare ourselves to other people? What profit does it have for the kingdom? What good does it do for me or for you? It'll either lead to self-righteousness, like, man, I'm so good, or condemnation. That's the two. So Paul just says, it's stupid. Stop it. Instead, he says, do this. Verse 13. But we will not boast of the things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. Instead, Paul says this, don't do that boasting and comparing. Don't do all that stuff. Instead, Paul says this, run in the lane that God has for you. The things that you love, the things that you're gifted at, your passions, run in that lane. And who cares about your lane? That's your lane. Run in it. I get caught up in comparing my lane to your lane. God's given me a rule and I'm going to run well in it. And I'm not going to be so worried about you or what you're doing. I'm going to stay faithful, Paul says, verse 16. And I trust when I'm faithful, God's going to increase my lane and give me more responsibility. Even as Luke 16 says, if you're faithful in that which is little, more will be given to you. I'm just going to run. I'm just going to run in what God has for me. I'm not going to be worried about you. I'm going to run. Trust. I'm going to trust God. Now, we talked a lot about this a couple of Sundays ago, running in your lane. The thing that we have joy for, the thing that brings us passion. Now, I want to bring up one exception to the running in the rule idea, the running in your lane idea, and it's this. There's one exception to it, a time when you need to get out of your lane and help, and it's this. I believe leaders will step up when they see holes. That's a hole. I may not be gifted at that. I may not even be good at it, but it's a hole, and I'm going to put my finger in it until somebody else comes along. 1 Corinthians 12:29 says this. Talks all about the gifts, talks all about the body of Christ, and then in verse 29 it says this. Desire earnestly the best gift. What's the best gift? The one that's needed most. There are times where leaders just say, that's a weakness, that's a hole. I'm going to plug that hole. I'm going to fill that. I'm going to be a warm body until God raises up somebody or I raise up somebody that's truly gifted. That's their lane. I've done that before. I was at Applegate. I was a youth guy for about 6 months before I went to Vanuatu. And when I was there, they started up this new ministry for handicapped kids. So it was a room where you could check your, most of them were mentally and physically handicapped, your kids into this room so the parents could then go into the Bible study. And so it was announced to leadership. And being on staff, I kind of knew what was going on. No one was stepping up to do that ministry. So I just kind of said, okay, I'll help out. I'll jump in there too. So I jumped in. That's not my gifting. I'm 25 years old. I don't have kids. At that time, I didn't relate very well with kids because I didn't have kids. Like, I think I'm better at it now because now I've got four kids and you have to relate to them. You can run away from them, but eventually your wife will get you back. Be like, take care of the kids. Now. Yes. Okay. So you just learn to relate better. But then I'm 25, single, and it was totally out of my lane. As much as possible. So I'd go in there and I'd go to try to teach these kids, and I just found it absolutely impossible to teach these kids. I couldn't believe they couldn't understand what phenomenological was. I'm like, come on, kids. What's wrong with you? Well, eventually, other people kind of raised up that had giftings and callings, had kids and handicapped kids, and they got on their level, and they just engaged them, and it was beautiful. And finally, they're like, you can go now. And the kids are like, praise the Lord, go quickly. Because it wasn't my gift. But there's a time when you just say, this is what I need to do. There's a weakness here, a hole here, and I'm going to fill it until God raises somebody else up because I see it. We all do it anyways. What parent would say to their kid that asks us about Jesus, could you tell me about Jesus? I want to get saved, Dad. Well, son, I'm not a teacher, so I can't really explain that to you. You're going to go to hell, I guess. I'm sorry. No. We're going to tell them. We're going to step into that hole, I hope. If not, there's some serious issues. So, finishing up here, verse 17. But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that is commended himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. These guys were commending themselves. Always kind of pointing at themselves, look how great I am. Have you ever been around somebody that just shamelessly commends themselves? I have. I won't say who it is. Like, sometimes I think it's almost subconscious. You ever had dinner with somebody or lunch with somebody where during the whole conversation at lunch, they're name dropping, like important people that they had lunch with or met with or were doing this with. And it's just like the whole conversation just littered with these names of people. Hey, well, I met with this guy. And, you know, and you're just like, wow, huh. It's almost second nature. And you wonder, do they even know that they're doing it now? Do they even know that they're doing it? And I started wondering, do I do that? Because it gets so second nature, you got to wonder, am I shamelessly dropping names because it could be just second nature? I don't even know I'm doing it anymore. And I think the best way to find that out is to ask somebody, do I do that? Do I shamelessly name drop? So next week, I'm going to ask Governor Schwarzenegger when I'm having lunch with him. I'm not really having lunch with Governor Schwarzenegger, in case you're wondering. I like that one. I thought that was pretty good. The key to this, these two verses, is simple. You've got to care more about what God thinks than what people think. You've just got to care more what God thinks. If you're caring so much about what people think, then you're going to fall into this trap. In the school ministry, I was told three things that you're never to touch. You never touch the gold, you never touch the gals, and you never touch the glory. Those are the three pitfalls for ministers. The gold, I have nothing to do with the finances at Edgewater. Turn that over. Gals, I don't counsel gals. The glory, I try my hardest to say it's God. It's verse 17, him that glories, let him glory in the Lord, always pointing, it's God. It's God. I had an email a couple weeks ago from this guy named Bill. And he said, I haven't been in church in 40 years. I'm 58 years old. Once I was an adult, left the house, started going to church. So I came to church, to your church, a couple of weeks ago. At that time, it was just a couple days ago. And he said, I was just moved. And he had all kinds of really nice things to say about me. And he just said, I just broke down and I'm just weeping there. And he said, I will be back next Sunday. I've never been to a church like that. He just had this, you know, really nice thing to say about me. And so I wrote him back. Well, you know, people do kind of like me and I make a lot of people cry. Mostly my kids, but you know. I wrote him back this. I just said, I'm so glad that God touched your heart when you're at Edgewater. And he wrote me back right after that. He said, I loved your answer because it's the truth. You constantly point to God. It's God. We're just tools. Each one of us. Care more about what God's opinion is of you than any man. I don't care how important they seem in your mind. It's a trap. If you're caring about what some man or trying to impress some man, it's going to be a trap that never, never gets filled. You will never satisfy that trap. Care about what God thinks of you. Care about being commended of him. All I want to hear when I get to heaven is simply this. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the condemnation, or that's the commendation I want. Everything else, it won't last. And so, Father, I thank you for your word, for this chapter. I pray that we be a church that seeks and desires your commendation, that we would glory in you and what you're doing, that we would get behind you and follow the ark wherever you lead us. I pray that we would be those that are careful with our words, that we would live life like we're always mic'd up. Whatever we say, it's going to be heard. And we'd speak the truth in love. Bless us, Lord. I pray as we take communion, Lord, may we spend some time with you in communion, thanking you for your body and for your blood that was spilled and spent on our behalf. I pray as we partake in you, Lord, that you would truly enter into us and empower us. I pray that we'd be a group of people that are not engaged to you, but we'd be those that are married to you. So move, Lord. Minister. Touch. Fill. Empower. Renew. Equip. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.